invite you to give attention to study this afternoon, an introduction to a study of Puritan works. I began this last week by opening up some thoughts that are given by J.I. Packer in A Quest for Godliness, and especially his own description of why we need the Puritans. He summarizes it, the Puritan movement as a spiritual movement that had as its goal growth in godliness in every aspect of life, be that personal, family, church, or society. And we noted last week that this definition stands over against the narrow definitions of Puritanism that looks at the puritanical, is what usually it's called, as being a morbid, obsessive, uncouth, and unintelligent, restrictive view of religion. We also noted that this view of Puritanism as being not just a religious movement, but that it had an effect on a whole world view, and that all of life came under the oversight of the Puritan theology and culture. So, A Quest for Godliness offers quite a bit to the modern church and the modern culture because of that. I said that this week I would look at three particular groups that Packer believes would benefit from the Puritans. They are the restless experientialist, the entrenched intellectualists, and the disaffected deviationists. He has a nice way with words, and very descriptive in those titles, and we're going to take a look at these three different groups today, starting with the restless experientialists. Packer's argument is that in modern evangelicalism that there is what he calls a restless experientialist that look at the Christian life as something of a novelty and that values the experience above all else. He says that they have fallen victim to a form of worldliness, a man-centered, anti-rational individualism, which turns Christian life into a thrill-seeking ego trip. This group equates Christianity with a continuous search for the exciting, extraordinary experience, without any looking at the Scripture's description of discipleship, a radical call to following after Christ, any type of rational reasoning, or ever being able to come to understand the trials of this life. The heart is emphasized, or the emotion of the human experience is emphasized over and against every other aspect of the human experience, and especially the church experience. One friend of mine who was young in the faith and was just growing, and as he was coming to church, said he needed to listen to an hour of praise and worship before he came to church, so he could get in the mood to worship, trying to get, as he described, psyched up for the worship service. And especially the Reformed Presbyterian worship service that didn't have some of those elements that he was familiar with. And so tried to get revved up emotionally so as to be able to worship, as if what happened in the service was not worship. Another friend described himself as not being a Bible reader. He was amazed at our emphasis on being guided by God's Word. Instead, he described himself as as his Christian life being described as praying and seeking the Holy Spirit to guide him, but did not search that out in Scripture at all, but was emotionally guided. To these, the Packer gives seven different ways that the Puritan theology and worldview would be a guide. And remember, he described them as mature, and that the maturity of the Puritan theology and worldview would be a blessing to the church today. First of all, that there's, and I'll just run through these fairly quickly. First of all, that the God-centeredness of the Puritan theology, Reformed theology, is one that leads to the discipline of self-denial. And it's really the God-centeredness there that he emphasizes, rather than a self-centeredness. Second, the primacy of the intellect, that we are indeed emotional beings, but that the way our emotions or our wills are affected are through the intellect, through rationality. We are informed as to what to obey, and thereby our desires, our wills, our emotions are shaped that way. Thirdly, reliance on God at all times, that reflects the Holy Spirit's ministry to make us Christ-like. And he underlines the work of the Holy Spirit is not primarily there to give us thrills, in Packer's language, but to create in us a Christ-like character. Fourthly, the recognition that feelings go up and down, and that God leads us through each of those different perspectives or all along the way. And in fact, he uses trials to work some of that character in us. Fifthly, worship is life's primary activity. And so that worship of head and heart together is part of our calling. Six, that regular self-examination is necessary. Psalm 139 asks God to search us and to know us, to see if any sin holds sway. And it's a deep self-examination that is often called for to help us to grow in grace. And the Puritan theology helps to address the restless experientialist with regular self-examination. And then seventhly, that God uses, this would be a corollary of one before, that God uses sanctified suffering as a means of growth. So just to summarize those points, the conviction is that Christians would benefit from the maturity of Puritanism and their emphasis on God's means of grace that enter through the intellect and by that influence the affections and the experience. So you might think of some of the Puritan works that we've done in our Puritan paperback series, where very deep spiritual, emotional aspects of the Christian life are dealt with, from prayer to suffering to Christ's kingship, and they are dealt with in a way that lead us to understand and thereby obey and to act. That's the restless experientialist. I'll go on in a minute to the entrenched intellectualist. But let me pause there and ask for your thoughts on the restless experientialists and the benefit of not just the Puritanism, but I would say a Reformed and biblical approach to the Bible and to life. Can you see some of the ways that there are? That there's instruction or there's guidance for the restless experientialists? It's not a very good question. Logan?
A young man that I talked to kind of struggled with this. I guess you might say they don't have a solid diet, so there's nothing to feed upon. It's more of just feeding off of sugar or candy or something like that. And they, you know, they have this up and down, this cyclical pattern in their life, and there's really no substance to it. Well, at least he was realizing that. He wanted to get to something meaty, something mm-hmm. actually subsistent.
Yeah, very good. Peter calls the church to long for the pure milk of the Word, but then Paul talks about confronts the church of not progressing beyond the elementary things into the meatier issues. Let's go on to the entrenched intellectualists. And where the experientialist emphasizes the emotion or emphasizes the heart, the intellectualist emphasizes the head, and will divorce it, the head from the heart, and possibly in a reaction to the errors that can be seen in the evangelicalism and the experientialist that is restless. In a reaction to that, some modern evangelicals will come to their own error on the other side of the road. There's an insistence on a rational truth. Argued in real vehement ways that tends to place a wall between the head and the heart, and really a false wall or a false dichotomy. As I said, where the experientialist makes the heart supreme, to the exclusion of the head, the intellectualist makes the head supreme, to the exclusion of the heart. So I gave some descriptions of ones that I've encountered that where the heart alone seems to rule. You might be able to imagine very similar experiences that I've had with those that the head alone is the ruler. So I've had individuals that I've had discussions with that are ready to debate a fine or a small point of theology down to its fifth or seventh conclusion, and yet then it has no impact on their life. And the idea that they are living in some sin, they can talk about intellectually, but experientially, they have not made the connection between what they argue about and what they love to debate, and then the application of that into their very lives. Here too, the maturity of the Puritan worldview and the Puritan theology is very helpful. And again, Packer gives seven benefits and seven ways to encourage those that are afflicted with this type of error. First of all, religion claims the affection and not just the intellect. Jesus calls us to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. That is not just a decision of the mind. It is it does affect our wills and our emotions. Second, theological truth, if it is truth at all, is for practice. It's not just for textbooks. Third, knowing about God kills, where the goal is knowing God. That was Packer's way of putting it, and you catch the significance there? Knowing about God kills, where the goal is knowing God. So you could go over to OSU and you could take a class on Bible as literature. And in fact, I've spoken with some that have made shipwrecked of their faith by classes like that at OSU, where they find that the Bible is just one of many different religions, and they study the Bible to know something about it, not to know God. Fourth, faith and repentance are expressed in a life of gratitude and of good works, and necessarily expressed this way. The maturity of the Reformed faith understands this and teaches it. Fifth, the Holy Spirit leads us into close fellowship with other believers. Often what happens with the intellectualist is that there's almost a lone ranger mentality, where it's this one individual against the world, and all of those that have differing views are sifted out one by one until I alone am left standing holding the truth, where the Holy Spirit guides us into fellowship with other believers and understands that process of sanctification. Six, discipleship and meditation aim at feeding the love of God, not just the disciplines of the mind or of scholasticism. And seventh, that it is ungodly and scandalous, again Packer's word, to become a firebrand and cause division in the church. He identifies pride as usually being the one that lights this firebrand and develops party spirits and then splits within the church. I couldn't help but think about those servants of Satan from 2 Corinthians 11 that may think that they are following after some pursuit of righteousness, but in the end are being led around by their pride to develop party spirits and division. Quite frankly, I think that the Reformed faith, being an intellectual faith, has more temptation or more tendency in this direction than in any other. And it would be it's wise for us as a congregation to take to heart the warnings that are given throughout the scripture, and that would warn us from dividing head and heart, and would just evidence of that would be a quickness to critique the emotions, be quick to see how the emotions can lead astray, and to set up the intellect alone as the way of faith and the way of understanding, or excuse me, the way of the Christian life, and divorce it from the heart. And it's wise for us to be warned by that where the intellect is primary, that it does not stand alone, and to be careful are quick to or can be quick to dice things up into theological systems. I'll pause there again and ask for your comments or interactions about the entrenched intellectualist. Vicki?
I think this is the one stereotype that people place Puritan authors as an intellectual. But if you read broadly, especially the pastoral Puritans, with the commentator, this love of Christ in the church, while they're intellectual, they're not intellectual.
That's a good point, and one of the Puritan strong suits are their sermons, which are very very moving. they aim at the change of direction, not just the change of mind, a change of heart. And their devotional books are very important, a very important aspect of the Puritan movement. Anything else? Again, this is by way of introduction as we go into study a Puritan book, which is a devotional book called The Bruised Reed. And finally, the disaffected deviationists. And in this case, Packer has in mind those that have been disappointed by what they thought Christianity was. And as they move on in life, they find that their experience of the Christian life is something different than they were taught. And so they walk away from evangelicalism and sometimes even the Christian faith, because they've become disillusioned by the whole experience. They might say that they've been sold a bill of goods. So, on the one hand, they might have been told that become a Christian and your wildest dreams will become true. This is not Napoleon Dynamite. Vote for me and all your wildest dreams will come true. But sometimes Christianity is portrayed that way. Become a Christian and you'll have the life of ease. And they confess Christ and they find out, wow, there's some troubles here. Where's this health or wealth or at least happiness that I thought I was going to have? And it's not there, so I guess it's not for me. Or they might have been convinced that here is the intellectual answer to all of life's problems, but that the evangelical church is often overly simplistic, and so that no one can defend the faith, and so they decide this is not for me. Here Packer has six comments, six encouragements from the maturity of the study of those that have gone before. First is the mystery of God. The authors in the Puritan vein portray the comment basically that your God is too small, and they portray just the mystery of being gripped by the one who created the universe, who sovereignly rules over all of it and is our Redeemer. Secondly, they portray the love of God, a love that does redeem, convert, sanctify, and glorify. It really weds together the head and the heart to think of the love of God, that he has chosen to love, and that love is experienced. Thirdly, the salvation of God. Not from life's troubles, but the salvation of God that from the sin that kills us, and the sin that has polluted us, and that affects all of our life. So salvation not from the troubles that we have, or the symptoms, but the salvation of God that addresses us on our most basic level, and that then affects every other area of our life. Fourthly, the reality of spiritual conflict. Last year, Dave did the Puritan paperback on the precious remedies against Satan's devices. That was one example of understanding that we do indeed live in a spiritual battle and are called into spiritual conflict. Fifth, and again closely related to that, is the protection of God. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that even though we may suffer the trials of this life, that God has purposes in it. And sixthly, they portray very well the glory of God, that our greatest joy is found in God being glorified. And as He is lifted up, as Christ is lifted up, that the church is blessed by the presence of Christ. So again, just in summary, the disaffected deviationalists would benefit from the mature teaching of the Puritans on the nature of God, the Christian life, and the perseverance that springs from a pursuit of godliness. Here again, I'll pause and ask for your reflections. Have you known individuals that have been disappointed in their experience of the Christian life and so have turned away from it? What type of words have you taken to them? Or how have you tried to encourage them in their Christian life? I've thrown a lot of terms and a lot of information your way. Each of those bullet points that Packer draws out are ones that in all three of these different segments are ones that we can grow in as we study the maturity of the faith that has gone before us, as we seek to know God's word and apply it into every aspect of our lives. Remember that the Puritan theology is one that does understand that all of life falls under His domain, and that's our conviction as well. And as we teach Scripture, and as we look at the theology of the Puritan era, we're not going to do this merely as an intellectual effort. In other words, I'm not going to quiz you at the end of this and see if you get all the facts right. My hope is that we would learn a way of Christian living by this, and be helped by those that have gone before us. Well, those are the three different categories that he makes specific application to. I have one other area of application that I'd like to develop before we launch into the book, and that is that I'll introduce at our next meeting. We'll close there today, and again, if you have a copy of Richard Sibbes' A Bruised Reed, you can pull that out and begin to read it. I anticipate ordering those for the congregation as we've done in the past so that you can read along. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord God, as we go from here today, I pray that you would encourage us in the Christian life. I pray, God, that we would approach our Christianity not just by head or heart alone, and that we would see that the relationship with our Redeemer is one that claims all of us, from what we think to what we believe to what we feel, from our emotions to the decisions that we make. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the application of God's word, and from this perspective, it's a perspective that we take today, that all of life is redeemed and is guided by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray, Lord, that we'd be gripped by the mysterious love that you have for us, that head and heart all together would go forth today ready to serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.